Well, if you'll take your Bible, if you want to follow along, we're going to be in Mark 13 once again. We're not going to make a very large advance in the Olivet Discourse today. In fact, we're really dealing with just one verse. It'll be the 14th verse. But I think I'm justified in spending considerable time here looking at what is called the abomination of desolation. This whole chapter is an important passage concerning end time events, and that's not something we've spent a lot of time together studying recently. Now, just reminding you again of how this discourse has developed, one of the disciples spoke to the Lord, and he said, "What wonderful buildings, what wonderful stones," looking at the temple as it stood in there in Jerusalem. And Jesus must have shocked them with what he said, because he said, "Not one stone will remain upon another, but all will be torn down." And that's what prompted the discourse now that we've been studying. Two questions were asked Jesus as a result of that. The first question, it's in verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? And I'm taking it that that question is directed primarily at, when will all these blocks in this beautiful building be torn down? When is this temple going to be destroyed? They want to know that. And the answer is, it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman legions. And along with that, we could have, I suppose, expanded the question, when will the temple be torn down? When will the city of Jerusalem be destroyed? When will 1.1 million Jewish people be killed? Because all of that happened at that time. But the second question, I think it's helpful to actually look at Matthew's account of this discourse. And in Matthew 24, verse 3, the second question really becomes two questions. The question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I believe that takes us beyond 70 AD. I believe that is a reference or an asking of a question. Then, when is Jesus going to return? When will the second coming of Christ be? That's a part of this discourse. And in a certain sense, I guess as far as that sign matter, in Matthew 24, verse 30, Jesus said, "Then you will see the sign of the Son of Man." So, in a sense, Jesus said, "He's the sign," but I don't understand what exactly he meant by that. He never really said when he would return, but he made assurance that he will return. Now, in the course of the discourse and things we've already looked at, Jesus gave some important instructions that the disciples needed to know in their day, and we need to know in our day. He said that there's going to be rumors of wars. He said there's going to be actual wars. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famines. But such disasters are not to be taken as signs of his immediate coming. He said these are the beginnings of birth pains. And why that's important is because so many people have interpreted the latest disaster as, here's the sure sign that Jesus is coming soon. And I'm sure that that will continue to happen. He also said that his followers, and this would refer to the disciples and to those who follow him today, would suffer opposition and persecution for the preaching of the gospel. We need to know that. It's an expectation that we can have. He said that the gospel will be preached to all nations before the end comes. Those who believe that that was fulfilled by 70 AD do point to that passage in Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6 that I mentioned. And I can see the reasoning to that. But it seems, too, that it's good to look at that 10th verse and to realize that Jesus is not going to come back yet until the gospel is preached to more and more peoples. There's an impetus in that to get the gospel out to other peoples. He also said the Holy Spirit would assist those who preach the gospel. And he also said that endurance is necessary to the end of the age, or we can take that also, endurance is necessary to the end of our lives here upon earth. Now that's taken us up to verse 14. And here we have something very specific, a verse that has actually a history attached to it, which if we understand how this event or this abomination of desolation has occurred in the past, I believe it can give us some insight into something that's going to happen in the future. So let me read this verse, and this really is the only verse we're dealing with, particularly here today, although we're looking at a lot of things. He said, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." If Dr. Sproul likes to give people Latin phrases, I guess I like to give you some Greek words once in a while. And the word that's translated abomination here, the original Greek word, is pronounced bedelagma. And I did a little reading on it this week, and I found a reference to the fact that bedelagma would refer to something that causes you to feel nausea because it has such a stench associated to it, and thus it's abhorrent, it is detestable. And when I read that, it reminded me of a time, one of the two times in my life I've actually ridden on a real horse. Usually it's a merry-go-round type for me, but neither time turned out well, but I and another person were riding in Idaho in some very tall grass, and my horse spooked because all of a sudden we came upon this terrible stench. And what it was, somebody had dumped some dead cattle out there, and the horse smelled that even before I did. And anyway, this word abomination here has that kind of a background to it. It speaks of something that is abhorrent to God and thus abhorrent to God's people. It concerns God's temple, as we will see. It concerns that which is holy to God. God's temple is holy to him. And if someone pollutes God's temple, it's a sacrilege and makes it desolate. Now, as I want to present this to you, I would say, there have been two abomination of desolation events in past history, and there's one yet future. So this is really a multiple fulfillment verse right here. It has, ultimately, will have three fulfillments in history. So here begins what is essentially a history lesson in my sermon. The first abomination of desolation event occurred in the days of a man that we know as Antiochus the Fourth, or you may have heard of him as Antiochus Epiphanes. You know, when you speak of the enemies of the Jewish people, who are the worst enemies they've ever had? I think we would probably put Adolf Hitler at the top of the list, because we know how many millions of Jewish people he was responsible for their death. Another person we might put on that list is Haman, the awful man that encounter in the book of Esther. He was stopped before he could do too much damage. But this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, ranks up in that upper echelon of people who have hated the Jewish people and have tried to destroy them. Now, pertinent passages about him and what he did can be found. One of the books that says a lot about it is an apocryphal book. It's the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, and has some interesting information in it. But we don't need to go to that because we can find this information in the book of Daniel as well. So let's turn to the book of Daniel, and we'll be using Daniel fair amount today. Would you turn to the 11th chapter of Daniel and look at verse 31. I guess I'll have to ask you to trust me here that the person who is being spoken of here is Antiochus Epiphanes. This is what it says in verse 31. It says, "Forces from him," that is this man Antiochus, "shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Well, there's a reference to this abomination of desolation, and I'll explain this further in a little bit. But now turn to chapter 8 of Daniel. Again, I'll just ask you to trust me here. I've come back to this passage and trying to explain what we have here. I'm trying to not spend a whole lot of time explaining things here, but yet there needs to be some explanation. We'd have to go back and study the whole book of Daniel to do this most clearly. But here in Daniel 8, verse 9, it speaks here of a little horn. And this little horn's not a horn, it's a person. But he's spoken of here as a little horn. So this is just a tag put upon him. It says, "Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the glorious land." And that's speaking of this Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn, and his desire to expand his conquests even into the glorious land, which is Israel. "It grew great," that is, the horn grew great, "even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him," that is, from the host, who is God, "and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper." All of this is speaking of the little horn. And then at the end of verse 14, I just wanted to include this. "Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." What this is all about, we could go all the way back to Alexander the Great. When Alexander died at the age of 33 years, suddenly, in the city of Babylon, do you know anybody else famous who died at 33? Jesus. Alexander and Jesus lived approximately the same number of years. When this man died, his kingdom, his empire, was divided among four generals. And of those four generals, two emerged as the true victors. One was called Seleucus, and let's say that he ruled in the north, and the other was Ptolemy, who ruled in the south. And I'm relating the north and the south here to their relationships to Israel, because Seleucus came ultimately to control a tremendous amount of country, all the way from Turkey to India, and we would say he controlled Syria. Ptolemy also controlled a great empire because he controlled Egypt. In time, Seleucus and Ptolemy, of course, died, but they established dynasties, and for a long time, their descendants warred back and forth against each other. And of course, when you have those to the north and those to the south warring with each other, what do? They go through Israel to get to each other. In 175 BC, the Seleucian emperor was this man Antiochus Epiphanes, and he ruled from 175 to 163 BC. He was a man who had a tremendous ego. He wanted to have a greater empire than Alexander. He had been successful in going down into Egypt and warring against the Ptolemies. Once again, he was returning there, but it didn't turn out the way he thought it would, because the Romans were now becoming the dominant world power. They had their eye on him, and they knew they had to deal with him. So when Antiochus got to Egypt, he found not only the Ptolemies, he found that the Romans were waiting for him. And the Roman commander gave him a choice. He said, you can either fight me or you can go home. And Antiochus asked for a week to think about it. And history tells that the Roman commander took his sword out, drew a sword in the sand around Antiochus and said, give me your answer before you step out of the circle. And he knew that he would lose. So Antiochus Epiphanes retreated in shame and rage. He wanted somebody to take his rage out on, and he did it when he got to Israel. And I'm not telling all of the story because he already had been persecuting the Jews. But it's at this time as he was going home that it says what I read here, the little horn, some of the stars it threw to the ground and trampled on them. He killed a lot of Jewish people at that time. Also, I read in verse 12, this little horn will throw truth to the ground. And he fulfilled that in that he burned the Jewish scriptures. He burned their scrolls. He made it a capital offense to be found owning a scroll or holding a scroll or reading anything from the Bible. And particularly what is associated with the abomination of desolation that he committed then is he went into the Jewish temple. He put a statue of Zeus in the Jewish temple, the Greek god Zeus, and he also took pigs and offered them in sacrifice to Zeus on the Jewish altar. That was the abomination of desolation. He did that in the year 167 BC. 3 years later, in 164 BC, there had been a revolt against him led by the Maccabean family, and you've heard of Judas Maccabeus, and they were successful in ousting Antiochus Epiphanes. And in December of 164 BC, the Jews cleansed and rededicated their temple, and the Jewish people still celebrate that today with the Feast of Hanukkah. So that was the first abomination of desolation event in history. The second is the one that occurred in 70 AD. And we would want to understand that in some way what happened there with the temple with the Roman legions is similar to what happened 200 years earlier in what I've just described. So let me read again. I want to compare. Here's when we want to do some just biblical exegesis of Scripture, interpreting Scripture. I want to read Mark 13:14 again and then compare that to Matthew's account and then finally Luke's account, looking at some similarities and differences in what they say. So I'm going to read the verse again. This is Mark 13, verse 14. Jesus said, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Notice the reference to fleeing to the mountains. This is going to link the three passages together. Now, we don't need to really turn to Matthew 24, but Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16 really says this. It mentions again the abomination of desolation. And Matthew puts it this way, standing in the holy place. The only difference, Mark says the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. Matthew says standing in the holy place. And he mentions flee to the mountains. So they're very similar. But now let's turn to Luke 21, because Luke is similar, but it's also different. This is Luke 21, verse 20. This is Luke's account of what was said. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So all three passages mention this matter of fleeing to the mountains. It ties them together. Matthew and Mark both mention the abomination of desolation by name, but you notice Luke's a little bit different. In place of that term, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. It would seem to me it would be good biblical exegesis to say the abomination of desolation that the two speak of is the same thing as Luke speaks of the Jerusalem being surrounded by the Roman legions. And the event is usually explained further than that because Josephus tells us what happened when those Roman legions came into the city. They came into the temple itself carrying their Roman standards, these poles, poles on which they had religious insignia. They had the emperor's image on it, and they recognized these as having religious significance. And they brought them into the temple. Now, the Roman soldiers many times probably had been in Jerusalem, of course, had been into the temple itself, of course, that part of the temple that the Gentiles could go into. But they never, ever took their standards beyond that. Or they never even brought the standards into that part because they knew that the Jewish people would riot if they did. But now they've come to destroy, and they went right into the temple with the standards. That is recognized then as the abomination of desolation. It was a desecration to the Jewish people of the temple. And as far as the matter of fleeing from Jerusalem to the mountains, the Jews didn't do that. They'd done just the opposite. They had, knowing the legions were coming, they had fled into the city, and that's why so many were there who were killed. However, Eusebius, a 4th century church historian, says there were people who did flee. It was the Christians. The Christians believed what Jesus said. They saw it happening. They fled, and they established a church at Pella on the east side of the Jordan River. There was another group of people, too, who responded to the coming of the Roman legions. It was the religious community at Qumran. They hid their manuscripts at that time, and they are the ones that were discovered in 1948 as the Dead Sea Scrolls. So notice this. In the first abomination of desolation event, it was a man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who committed it. He desecrated the temple. In the second event, it was the Roman soldiers who desecrated the temple. I think we are to understand that history will repeat itself. There will be a third abomination of desolation event yet in the future. It will be committed by a person, and it will be a sacrilege of the temple. The person is known to us in Scripture as the man of lawlessness. Few of the manuscripts call him the man of sin. This is what Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians. And he's also known as the Antichrist. That is the term or name given to him by the Apostle John. Now, let's go back to Daniel again, because this is where we find these things taught. Go to this time to Daniel chapter 12. The last chapter of Daniel. And you'll find this spoken of in Daniel 12, verse 11. And this is a future event to us. It says, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." And that's an obscure verse, and that's one that's really hard to interpret. And I don't know if I've read any interpretations that I fully understand here. But I will say this, that as I understand that verse, it's not to be taken purely literally here. But it speaks of a true event that will happen with some language that I think is borrowed from past events. Others, some people would take it totally literally because of the reference to those days. Now, that's an important statement here, but let's turn now to Daniel chapter 7. I guess I'm going to have to ask you to trust me again here, because we just don't have time to deal with all the context. But in Daniel 7, we have another little horn, and it's not Antiochus Epiphanes this time. It's spoken of in chapter Daniel 7, verse 8 as a little horn. But I want you to look at verses 21 and 22, where it speaks about this horn. Again, the horn standing for a person. This is a rather serious couple verses here. Daniel says in verse 21, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." Do you read that and understand how that is end time language there? Because it's speaking of the time when the saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom. That's not yet. And the part that isn't very pleasant to read is that this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. And it is a passage of scripture that teaches that this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, is going to exercise great powers in the future, even over the saints. And he's going to desecrate the temple. We'll get to a passage in a little bit that'll speak of this. But here's the issue, and here's what not all Bible interpreters are agreed upon. What is the temple? What is the temple that this little horn, Antichrist, man of lawlessness, is going to desecrate? One view is that it's a temple like the earlier temples. It's a building that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Some very good expositors think that that will happen in the future. There's a problem. It can't happen right now because on that Temple Mount, as you probably know, the Muslim holy object, the Dome of the Rock, stands. It would have to be removed. But there's another view of the temple that this man might desecrate. It's the church. Because God does have a temple in the world today. It's not a building. It's a people. Because a temple is where God dwells, whether it's a building or whether it's the people that are his. And the Bible speaks of the church as God's temple. Let's look at that. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians 2, let's just pick it up here at verse 19, where Paul writes to the Ephesians, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That's the church. The church is the household of God. And he's speaking here about Gentiles and Jews are together, make up the household of God. Then he says, "Build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So there we have the household of God, the church, indicated to be God's temple. And it's one of the best references. There's some others as well. And it's possible, in fact, I'll just say, this is my view, is that this temple that this man is going to desecrate is the household of God. It is the church. But I recognize there is the other view, and there's good people who hold to that view. Now, let's turn to, this is sort of the missing element now, what we've looked at so far. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. This will be our last place we need to turn to, because here it is that we see it spelled out, what this man's going to do, as best we can understand it. This is a passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 where Paul speaks of this man as the man of lawlessness. And I want to read just five verses here in the second chapter. The Thessalonian church had a lot of confusion about the second coming of Christ. They had a lot of questions about it. They had gotten some misinformation, and Paul writes to set some of this straight. It's kind of hard to exactly understand how this occurred, but he writes to explain that the Lord's coming hasn't occurred yet. Some seem to think that it had, and they were so confused over it because things hadn't turned out the way they thought they would. So he writes this. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the delay of the Lord has come." It hasn't come. Then he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, the apostasia. Some great apostasy must come before Jesus returns. Then a second thing, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." There's the reference to what this man will do. He will take his seat in the temple of God. Is it a literal temple, or is it the church? That's the difference that people have as to how to interpret this. Notice what he's going to do. He's called the man of lawlessness. He's going to exalt himself over all other gods. He will just exalt himself over all religions. He will take his seat in the temple of God, and that he will say he is God. This will be the third and final abomination of desolation. This will be the desecration of the third of the temple. Who is this man? Wouldn't you like to know? People have rather foolishly made suggestions as to who he is. The earliest view was that he's the Emperor Nero, raised from the dead. There may be people who still think that that's going to happen. It's going to happen that way, that Nero will be raised. But I don't think many people think that anymore. Some people have said it's the Pope. A very popular view. The Westminster Confession of Faith has some language in it that suggests that thinking. I don't remember where this one came from, but it was quite popular a couple decades ago to say it was Henry Kissinger. You remember that view? Norma remembers it. And I think that was totally wrong too. Nobody knows. We can't know who he is. God has to reveal him, and he hasn't, and he won't until he is on the scene. Is he alive today? We don't know. But I do think that these are serious words, that this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, this little horn of Daniel 7 will make war with the saints and prevail over them. Still kind of scary words. And yet they are words that surely must find their fulfillment in events to come. What are we to do in light of some of these things? I want to just sum this up, and next week we're going to finish this chapter. We're going to finish the discourse. I want to look more pointedly at the return of Christ. Here's some things we need to do. Going back to the text, Jesus said in verse 9, "Be on your guard." He says that one more time as well. We need to be on our guard. And right at the end of Mark 13, in fact, at the very end, he says, "Stay awake." And he says that three times in these last verses. He says, "Stay awake." What is the church to do in light of these things that are written here? We don't know if they'll occur in our lifetime. They could. They might occur in our children's lifetime. We don't know when it will be. But these things will occur. some things we need to do. We need to continue worshiping as we are right now. We need to preach the gospel because we're called to do that, and that needs to be done. And I take it that Jesus isn't going to return until the gospel is preached to the nations, and that's our calling, our mandate, to preach the gospel far and near. We need to be, the church needs to be the light of the world. The church needs to be the salt of the earth. This is a mandate that we have from the Lord that we need to fulfill. And here's something I think is so important. We need to maintain true doctrine. We need to hold to that doctrine which is correct and true in Scripture. That's why I think that creeds and catechisms, the good ones, have so much value to them, whether they're Presbyterian creeds or Baptist creeds. We need to hold to those because this we can be assured of, this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, he's an agent of Satan. He serves Satan. And Satan has two main attacks. He attacks by deceit, and if he can't deceive people, then he persecutes them. But it seems to me that if the church is to avoid the deceits of Satan, which could certainly allow for this enemy to become, to take a seat in the temple of God, we need to maintain our doctrinal knowledge and we need to study Scripture, and this is the only way we can keep him from deceiving us. And I'm afraid as you look around, just look at the church, look what's happening in a lot of places. Well, it is happening. People don't know what they should believe, and they are open to believe almost anything, and that could lead to this situation that will eventually develop. So, I'm going to have to leave it there for now, touching upon end-time events and some very weighty matters, and they really deserve more attention than this. But next week, I want to finish this this chapter of the Olivet Discourse, and then we'll get on to the rest of the week of Jesus' Passion. So we'll just leave the subject there for now. Perhaps in a future series of studies we can get into it in more depth.